This is Lesson 15 of the Home Study Course. The title of this lesson is The Real Christ Jesus of the Scripture. We live in a world of stereotypes, a world in which the appearances of things we have never seen are given idealistic images in our minds. It is like hearing radio announcers of a program we enjoy, but never having seen the man or the woman whose voice we constantly hear, we conjure up images in our minds of what we think the man or the woman should look like. And when we finally see perhaps a photograph of them or meet them in person, we are often startled at how different they really are from what we imagined. This is certainly the case with what we and most other people in the world have imagined Christ Jesus to have looked like. The fact is, we have all been barraged from childhood with so-called likenesses of Christ found in pictures that are in churches, in religious books, or perhaps even in museums. And these have given us a decided belief concerning his appearance. Even when we read certain scriptures, which would give us the clear impression that that he did not look like the world for the past 1600 years has imagined, some of us still have difficulty in getting the traditional images out of our minds. Even a major Christian television network, which has its headquarters here in the Los Angeles area, has a picture of the traditional Christ prominently displayed in their central studio. And I even heard the president say one time that he did not believe that Christ, that is the real Christ, actually appeared the way the painting depicted, yet he felt it good to have the picture there because it really showed to the people what they believed Christ looked like, and it gave an image that is a conception that he wanted to get across to the people, and that that TV station and network were actually trying to put forth the teaching of the man of that painting, and that if it were not exactly the way that Jesus Christ looked, then people today still would think that it was Jesus Christ. Now, that was his explanation for having that painting there. And I suppose there are many other people in the world that would say the same thing and use that as an excuse for continuing such depictions. However, in looking at the scriptural revelation, we have some descriptions there that I have written in the written portion of this lesson about, which will show that the common and traditional description of Christ, as they imagined him to be or to have been, is in error. And you might say that this is a minimal type of a theological matter, and that it really makes very little difference one way or the other what he looked like. Well, in one way of understanding it, I suppose that might be the case. But you know, when we get the full description of Christ Jesus, both in prophecy, back in the Old Testament, and coming up to the New Testament period, we find that it's not a minimal thing at all, because really, the description that the Bible affords to us of Christ Jesus is something that goes along with the whole scope of salvation that Christ has afforded to us, that God the Father has given to us. And believe me, it fits in most decidedly with the understanding of the truth of basic Christianity to get the description of Jesus Christ, that is, throughout his life and while he was on the tree of crucifixion, and also after he was resurrected from the dead, and we might even say when he comes the second time. He is described in the book of Revelation, even there and other places, as a resplendent being coming in the heavens with his angels to rescue all of us. Now, these descriptions of Christ in the various phases of his life, both in the past and in the present and in the future, are very important for us to understand, simply because much of the teaching of the Scripture, in the New Testament in particular, depends very much upon the understanding of what Christ actually looked like, how he appeared, and especially what he had to endure, what he suffered, what was associated with him throughout his life, his whole lifetime, as a matter of fact. When we can really see what the Bible says about Christ, both in prophecy and in historical narrative, then we can begin to appreciate just what Christ Jesus has done for us, just how important his life was and is and will be to us. and just how we need to get the true Christ visibly focused in our minds with 20/20 vision. If we do that and we get the information from the Scripture, we're going to have knowledge that other people in this world do not have. But it's knowledge that they ought to have. And by the way, it is knowledge that they will have one of these days when God opens the heavens and by an avalanche, shall we say, of His Spirit, which will come just prior to the second coming of Christ, many people might be able to see some of these things, but maybe they won't. All I can say is the Scripture does say that before the second advent takes place, the knowledge of the truth is going to be restored. Knowledge is going to be increased. Knowledge not only of prophecy, but also of doctrine, and the understanding of what the New Testament is all about, and where Christ Jesus fits into the plan of salvation, and where we do. And one of the main ways that we can tell what Jesus did for us back there some 1900 years ago is to get an adequate description of Him as given in the Holy Scripture. Now, from my point of view, if it's not important to know what He appeared like back there, both in physical form, and I might say also with His characteristics shown, and His character, as far as that goes, too. If we don't understand those things, then we do not have a comprehension, really, of what Christianity is all about. And the Scripture is the one that gives us this teaching, so it must be important. God the Father must think that it is important, and so must Christ Jesus Himself. And major prophecies of the Old Testament that were fulfilled by Christ Jesus and witnessed to by the apostles themselves back there some 1900 years ago are dependent upon the physical characteristics of Christ Jesus while He was here on this earth. That is absolutely true. Many prophecies of the Old Testament, but one in particular called the Suffering Servant Prophecy, that's what the Jews call it in Isaiah 52 beginning in verse 13 and going all the way through Isaiah 53. And most of us have felt that Isaiah 53 talks of Christ, and the apostles certainly said that it did. It was a prophecy given a little over 700 years before the birth of Christ by the prophet Isaiah, and most of us have concentrated on Isaiah 53, the totality of that chapter. And that's true, we should concentrate there, but really the prophecy begins a few verses ahead of that in Isaiah 52 and verse 13. And you see these chapter headings and even the versification that we have in the Scriptures where we got a chapter and a verse and things like that, that's all been put in there by man in the last 700 years. They're very convenient for finding our places, that's quite true. But sometimes these chapter headings have not been placed where the paragraph begins or the proper paragraph or even where the prophecy commences. And in this particular case here, about the suffering servant, about the man who was to die for our sins, that God the Father, Yahweh Himself, would send, and all of that, the full description of Him is cut in half, almost cut in half, if we do not go back to where the origination of that prophecy commences. And that is back in Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13 and going all the way through to 53:12. Just avoid all of those chapter headings and versification there and put the whole prophecy into proper perspective, and then you're going to understand what Isaiah was trying to convey to the people in his day and in the New Testament period and, of course, for us today. Now, I think the best place really to start is with that prophecy that I just mentioned a moment ago. Because when you look at it and analyze it and get the proper translations of those Hebrew words, and they're easy to obtain, really they are, they can be done very easily. I will admit, though, that the King James Version, translated around 1611 AD, does have a great deal of theological overtones in it. The translations are generally accurate in most cases, of the words, but still there are some in which the King James people really hid what Isaiah was actually trying to say and what was understood by the apostles themselves and Christ, as a matter of fact. Now, this is found in other areas of the Scripture as well, but certainly in this section here, because you see, they had their minds made up. The people about 400 years ago, They had their minds made up on what they thought Christ should look like. And that it really jaundiced their eyes somewhat, because they were not able really to apply proper translations to some of those words in the suffering servant prophecy there. And as a result of it, it has obscured, in many cases, the true meanings of what those words are trying to convey. And as a result of that, I might go a little farther and say, even us, even we who have God's Holy Spirit, have not been given the proper biblical teaching of what the suffering servant was to do. Now, he was the Messiah. Most Jews understood him to be the Messiah. Some of them didn't in earlier times, but most of them did. Certainly the apostles did. And it really is describing Jesus Christ. Now, it's a prophecy. That is quite true. But it tells us a lot about what Christ Jesus would be doing from the beginning of his life all the way to the time of his trial, his crucifixion, and his death. And do you know there's even two scriptures in this prophecy here that speak about his resurrection from the dead, and most people have just glanced right over them. And I think it's time that we begin to look and see what Isaiah actually did say. He has, in a sense, the gospel of Christ, the history of the gospel, or I should say the history in the gospel about Christ, of what he was to do from birth all the way to the time of his death and his resurrection. It's all given in a very terse form there, but it's very full of teaching. And in fact, you will find teaching in this long prophecy here about what Christ Jesus did while he was here on earth that you won't even find explained thoroughly in the New Testament. Oh, yes, you'll find all different sections of it shown to be relevant and all of that. But you know, when you get the whole prophecy of Isaiah in mind, you have there a little gospel itself about Christ Jesus. Now, we have four gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But you know, I even call this the gospel according to Isaiah. And really, in one way of looking at it, it ought to be conceived in that fashion, because it tells us a lot about Christ Jesus. It tells us not only about his appearance, which is important in one way from a theological point of view, but it also tells us about his character, the purity of his character. But it goes farther than that, and it explains why he was sent here by the Father to be here on this earth. He was sent here to do something for everyone on earth, and that includes you, that includes me, that includes anyone that's going to be in the future, that's going to be a man or a woman here on this earth. And these it talks about his resurrection from the dead. It talks about the glory that he will assume to at a later time, and that he has right now. All of that are in those few verses there, which we might call the gospel according to Isaiah. Now, there are other sections of Isaiah, of course, and the Psalms, and going back to Moses' time, that speak of Christ and prophecies about him. We know that. But this is one contiguous whole, shall we say. It is one prophecy beginning with his birth, and indeed even before his birth, to explain what he would be like, and then bring him up through various stages of his life until he comes to teaching his ministry, teaching his gospel in his ministry, and then coming up also to what would happen at the crucifixion. And then it speaks about the resurrection from the dead. Now, it's all in virtually in chronological form, with just one or two little exceptions. And the Old Testament is written that way quite often. You'll find that in many cases, it is sections of the Old Testament, and particularly in prophecies. They are not absolutely, in all cases, chronological. But in most of the evidence that we have here in this suffering servant prophecy, it's chronological, and it certainly tells us what would be happening at his birth, or even before his birth, and how God would be dealing with him, how Yahweh himself would be dealing with him, and bring him up into a particular environment. He had a plan that he had to fulfill, and not only that, he fulfilled it, and it was for the redemption of the human race, back to God the Father. It was he taking on the sins of the world on his back, all of them, and also suffering the consequences of sin. And even details of his death and details of his life are actually given in this long prophecy here that in some cases you will not even find in the New Testament itself. But clearly, they happened. they happened. And I'll tell you why they happened. One of the ways you can really show that this prophecy here, though uttered 700 years, a little more, before the birth of Christ Jesus, that it was accurate, is simply because the apostles themselves who lived here and were with him while he taught in Judea and in Galilee and in Perea and in Samaria and places like that, they were with him for many, many months. The apostles, I'm talking about the original ones, they were also with him at the time of the crucifixion, trial and crucifixion. And they were also there to see him resurrected, or after he was resurrected from the dead, to be absolutely certain that he was the one of that prophecy. They knew all of these things. And you know, they had the Spirit of God backing them up to be able to recognize the significance of these matters. That's quite true. But they had their own eyes to see with as well, their own ears to hear. They were with him so many months, so night and day in some occasions. And they were able to hear him teach. And they were able to witness how he did things. And they watched him with eagle's eyes, no doubt, because they began to understand who he was. And as more he taught, the more convinced they became. And then when the resurrection of Christ Jesus actually did take place, and they knew who they had been dealing with, or that he had been dealing with them, and they knew who he was, then all of these things began to take on a significance that they had not realized before. Now, these men who saw all of these things happening back there 1,900 years ago, and many of them, wrote about how Christ himself fulfilled many of these prophecies found right here in this suffering servant section of Isaiah. Now, if some of the section there in that prophecy, some little details here or there, or major points for that matter, were not accurately describing Christ while he was here on earth, would they not have had some kind of a reason to doubt whether or not Jesus Christ was indeed the object or the person of that prophecy mentioned back there by Isaiah? Why, of course they would. But you know, they had that prophecy in their midst at the time, 1,900 years ago, just like you and I have it today. And they were able to correlate everything written in that prophecy there, beginning in Isaiah 52 and verse 13, and going all the way through to 53:12. They were able to analyze it and to see whether it correlated with the historical and doctrinal events associated with Christ Jesus' life. And they were absolutely convinced back there. They had enough evidence, by the way, by the resurrection from the dead that Christ evidently experienced, that they were then able to read that prophecy with such clarity and to tell people that it was utterly fulfilled, I mean completely, and they did it with confidence and all of that, that it even gave them a feeling that they were on the right track of knowing who the person of that prophecy was, and then what the meaning of the prophecy was all about. But you know, today, most of us, the majority of us from childhood, have not really appreciated what that prophecy says to us. And you know, it needs to be, first of all, translated correctly in a few places, and then it needs to be rehearsed. That whole prophecy there, beginning in Isaiah 52, verse 13, truly needs to be gone over with a fine-tooth comb. And you will learn more about the real Christ Jesus than you would have imagined possible if you will just do it. Now, what you have to do is to also bring in the New Testament and some other scriptures of the Old Testament about him. That's quite true. And we have to rely upon the historical evidences which we get from the apostles, who were able to see him back there with the eyes and hear what he said with the ears and all of those things. And they were eyewitnesses to these things. But you know, they were the ones who were able to see these prophecies being fulfilled. And they felt that they were. I mean, to the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. That means this prophecy then would have been understood by the apostles as being a most important one. That's why they gave some key scriptures from this prophecy here to demonstrate that Jesus was indeed who he said he was, that he had come directly from the Father with a mission, and that he to rescue us, and that he was indeed the Messiah, that he was the Christ. He was the prophesied Christ. And not only was he the Christ that did all of these things for us back there, he's also the Christ that's coming again in the clouds of heaven with his angels. And just as everything happened back there accurately, and they recorded it, and they could see that the prophecies were coming to pass clearly, and with distinction and all of that, so likewise the prophecies that have not yet taken place, which are yet on our doorstep, right in front of us, not many years hence, are also going to take place with the same kind of reliability that the apostles were able to see Christ fulfilling back there in the first century. That's why these things are important. And when you see the real Christ Jesus being depicted in front of you, you're not going to see the type of pictures or paintings or icons and images or things like that that have been imagined by men. Oh, no, he is an entirely different type of individual. The words that describe him and his mission and his character and the reason why he did what he did and all of that, and the glory that he assumed after he did these things, when we put all those words together, we have the teaching of the gospel. So his appearance then is not something that you'd say, well, it's all right to understand maybe a little bit, but we don't have to know it all that much. It's not that important. Listen, it is very important, because the very teaching that is coming from Isaiah here is one of the major prophecies that point out not only who Christ was, but why God the Father, Yahweh himself, sent him to this earth to do in its most significant and important that we pay attention to it. So I think at first, to get the biblical description of Christ Jesus, I think it's good for us just to turn over there to that prophecy called by many of the Jews from ancient times the suffering servant prophecy. And they recognized it, most of them did anyway, that it referred to the Messiah. And certainly that the apostles did, and anyone with any common sense ought to be able to recognize that. So let's go over here to Isaiah then, starting in chapter 53. Now that, 52, I beg your pardon, that's where it begins, and in verse 13. And here's where the prophecy starts. Let me start reading here, and I'm going to give you not only proper translations of words and some expressions, which, by the way, you can look up for yourself. They're quite easy to do with other modern translations that have been given to us, or even better yet, if you want to go to the original Hebrew, you can do that. I have mentioned that there are books like Wigram's Concordance, Hebrew and Chaldea Concordance, produced well over 150 years ago, but it gives the usage and context in a concordant style of every single Hebrew word mentioned. And all you have to do is to look up these words. They have it has a nice index there. If you want to go into the technicalities, is what I mean. And you will find even the King James people. And Wigram, of course, Charles Wigram, who made this volume, constructed it a little over 150 years ago, he used the King James Version as a basis. Now, I'm glad he did, and for study purposes, that's perfectly fine. All you have to do is to look up the particular word, find out the Hebrew word that it comes from, and then look up the occurrences of that Hebrew word as used by the prophets and the priests and the king, like King David and all of that, in other sections of the scripture. And you know, when you see the contexts of how those words are used, then you can begin to get a meaning behind them, a scriptural meaning that is backed up by the Word of God, not by the opinions of men, but by the Word of God. And the more times that you will find a Hebrew word that is used in the Old Testament, the more context that you will get to be able to compare it, to see what it really means. And you can be very certain in most cases of what those words mean, and then you can come over to, let's say, in Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13 and going through all of chapter 53, and see those words as they are in Hebrew contexts, and you can do it easily. And you will begin to get a meaning that comes from this Bible that you have never seen before. Now, many translations, I'm not talking about all of them, but many translations of the last 100 years do not really give the full force of some of these Hebrew words in this section. And it's because the minds of the translators in many, many cases, actually have been, I might say corrupted in one way, by false theological teaching concerning Christ Jesus. You see, they always believed, and it's true, that Christ Jesus was sinless. But their concept of what a sinless person would be like on this earth is not necessarily what the Bible says a sinless person might be like, or let's say one bearing sins. And their theological conceptions, which they have put into their minds, and most of those have come from childhood, and it's been sustained through the various schools that they've gone to, including the seminaries that they have attended, and the churches that they are members of, these concepts get impregnated into our minds, and they grow into doctrines which are false doctrines, and it's almost impossible to get these teachings out of our minds. How many of us have experienced some of these things? Well, many of us have, and you're well aware of it. That is why, at this end of the age, we need to grow in grace and knowledge. And what God is going to do, and what He is doing already, is stripping aside the covering off of people's eyes. He is taking the veils off of people's eyes. He's letting us, for the first time in many cases, to begin to see what these teachings of the Scripture are all about. And they have been there all along, but we have not been able to see them because many translators have camouflaged. They've covered up the real meanings of these words that you and I can now find out if we want to. And that's what the Academy for Scriptural Knowledge is all about. We're here to be able to study the Word of God, to be able to find out not what Ernest Martin wants it to say, not what you want it to say, but what the prophets wanted it to say in the first place, what Jesus Christ wants it to say. And you know, when we find out what they and the apostles and others, the biblical people, wanted it to say, it often comes out quite different than we have imagined over the centuries that we have been reared in. And this is one section of the Scripture here where you've got to be very careful on the meaning of words. And that's why I will point out what most of them mean, and I won't go into details of just exactly how you can prove all of this. I've given you the evidences already how you can do it. Go to Wigram's work, the Englishman's Concordance, and right there you will find all the evidence you need to sustain what I'm going to give you in the next few minutes here. So let's look at this here and try to get the full prophecy with its proper translations in mind. Verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished, that means astonished at thee, his visage was so marred, more than, it says, any man in the King James. Well, it means more than man, and it means any man, but more than any man on earth. His visage was so marred, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, can you imagine a statement like that as applying to Jesus Christ? What we have to ask ourselves right at the very start here, and verse 14 really begins this whole prophecy, by showing what would finally occur to him. And then step by step, we get to his birth, beginning in chapter 53:1, and then carrying on almost chronologically until it comes down here to his resurrection. But what Isaiah is trying to show right at first here are the consequences of what this man would be bearing throughout his life. And it would finally come to the place, though he starts out at this at the very beginning, he says, many were astonished at you. His visage, now that means his countenance, his facial expression, was so marred more than man. And his form, that means the rest of his body, including his bodice, his hands, his arms, his legs, his feet, were more, and you have to say were more marred as well, to carry over the verb, than the sons of men. Now that describes a person that is going to be highly disfigured in some ways. Now, I have written a book called The Human Destiny and the Crucifixion. And in there, I have shown several pages that Christ Jesus actually fulfilled that verse 14 there, and in this case, when he was on the tree of crucifixion. That's when he was up there nailed to a board plank, and that board plank was nailed to a literal tree up there on the Mount of Olives. And the two thieves, those robbers that were crucified with him, one on one side and one on the other, they were on the same tree. Now, I've written already on this, and most of you understand that. At least I hope you do. If you don't, send for my book, The Place of the Crucifixion, and also this one, Human Destiny and the Crucifixion, and it will explain most of these things. But there was a time in Christ's life, and the prophecy is here saying it, that many people would be so astonished because his visage, that is, his countenance, would be so marred more than man, more than any man, and his form would be so marred more than the sons of men. Now, normally, when you have seen pictures of Jesus Christ, whether speaking in Galilee or in Judea or Perea or wherever, or whether he was on the tree of crucifixion or a cross as they normally show him, you don't find that his visage or his form was disfigured more than any man, do you? No. How many pictures have you seen which this verse 14 right here could satisfy? Well, I know of none. Absolutely none. Now, I'm not one that feels we ought to go around making pictures of Christ or of any other personages, whether they be angels, and certainly God the Father, or anyone. We are told in the Scripture we shouldn't do that. But even if we would be able to do it, and we would then want to depict him in this fashion that verse 14 says here, you're going to have to show a man that was marred more than any other man. And his form, his visage, is what it says here, more than the sons of men. And it means disfigured. The Hebrew word actually means a disfigurement would come up on this suffering servant here, which would be all over his body, and it would be so evident of the wounds on him and all of that. His whole body would just be covered with wounds. Man would look on him and just could hardly imagine that he was a human being. Now, if he was just crucified, now he was crucified, but if that's all there was to it, you know, they put the nails through the hands, or perhaps through the wrist areas, and then they nailed his feet, that's quite true, and then finally they came along and put a sword on his backside, as we'll see, and in my book I explain why that is the case. And blood came out, as you'll remember. That he was up there on that tree of crucifixion for 6 hours. Now, that's all true. But you know, it wasn't the crucifixion alone that killed him. He had blood spilled. And you know, how many times do we read in the Scripture that the blood is emphasized, the spilling of his blood? But I have read many books on dogmatic theology, and they are wondering, many of the theologians, why is there such an emphasis on the spilling of blood when everyone knows that crucifixion itself, where nails are put through hands or feet, very little blood comes forth from such wounds. But the Bible seems to speak about Christ giving forth great quantities of blood, and right at the last, when a spear is put into his side, in his backside in this particular case, blood and water did come out there. But you know, so much emphasis is placed upon the blood and the spilling of blood that maybe there is another way that he actually died. And in my book, The Human Destiny and the Crucifixion, I explain from the New Testament the method by which Christ Jesus was actually killed. True, he was up there on the tree of crucifixion, no question about it. But while he was there, something else happened to him. The priests and the scribes and the Pharisees at the time wanted him to be tried in the Mosaic law, not the Roman law of crucifixion. Well, they finally got that too, and they wanted that. They cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." That's quite true. But they also went to Pilate and said, "This man deserves to be killed according to our law." And you know what Pilate did? It says right there in the Gospel of John that Pilate allowed them to perform the consequences of blasphemy upon Jesus Christ according to the law of Moses. And that law says explicitly that death was to come to a blasphemer, which they considered him to be. Now, he wasn't, but they considered him to be such. Death comes by the effects of stoning, taking up small pebbles of stone, sharp stones, flint stones, whatever. And around the Mount of Olives area there are stones still to this very day all over the region. And many of them are quite sharp. And They could be used as projectiles by individuals around that tree of crucifixion, and they could sling them with force toward Christ. And when one would hit his body, it would cause a gash, and blood would begin to come out. When another would hit, it would do the same thing. And then they would normally, first of all, try to stone a person in the head. And even in the Gospel of Luke, Christ even mentions about an incident of a man being stoned, and it was to the head. Now this, again, is all explained in my book. Now if they were stoning Christ for the six-hour period while he was crucified, you can understand why he died very quickly. And even Pilate was surprised. Now, 6 hours seems like a long time to us, but for crucifixion, normally it went on for hours and hours, even days. And in many cases, people who were crucified actually died by starvation or lack of thirst or something like that, rather than the blood that was spilt or heart failure or whatever it might be. Now, that doesn't mean in all cases. That's quite true. But Pilate was very amazed, and you recognize this, because Christ had died so quickly. Well, he died not because of crucifixion alone, because he was subjected to the penalty of the Mosaic Law. And in the Mosaic Law, capital offenses were always performed through the act of stoning. And this is in the Old Testament in several places. So if he had a great quantity of stones thrown at him, if he was barraged by stones to all parts of his body. Now remember, he was naked up there on that tree. He had no loincloth on him that is normally depicted today. Oh no, he was stark naked. And the stones would have gone to all sections of his body, the mid part of his body, and also to his head. And you know, there's one section of the Psalms in which David is speaking in prophecy, and he actually says that the eyes would be blinded, and it may be referring to Christ. Well, stones being thrown at an individual nailed to a tree, where he could not move his head in one way or the other, or could not get out of the way, and my goodness, you would find that, I don't see how long, that is for long, that a person's eyes could be intact. And if we really are putting the whole of the Old Testament together and the New, describing the death of Christ Jesus, what we're finding is that those stones, those sharp projectiles and all of that, just left him hanging on that tree. Now, I hate to say this, because most of us have not been used to this. Really, this is what the Bible says. He was hanging there, and if you'll pardon me, I'll just have to say it, like raw hamburger, especially in the front of his body, after the people got through stoning him. And then, after 6 hours of that, when he was hanging up there like a mass of mangled flesh, then is when the earthquake occurred, and the darkness stopped, And then the temple curtain was torn to, and Christ Jesus died. But he died after going through an ordeal of agony that was far worse than just simple crucifixion. Crucifixion, of course, is terrible in itself, no question about it. But when you put it all together, you will find out the only way that you can really understand what these prophecies of Christ were all about, and how they had their fulfillment at the time Christ was killed. The only way you're going to be able to understand it is if you put it all together and see that he was actually not only crucified, but he was stoned by small stones while he was there on that tree of crucifixion. Now, if that's the case, then we can readily understand why this verse 14 here at the very beginning, showing what the final role of this suffering servant would be, it says, "And many were astonished at you. His visage, his countenance, was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man." So you see, stoning would do that, but simple crucifixion wouldn't. So this is the first point that I want you to recognize. We find here Isaiah telling us something far different than normally is expected or imagined by people today. Then it goes on to say with the next part of the prophecy, "As a result of this, he shall sprinkle many nations," that means with water, no doubt, "and blood, cleansing them," that's for cleansing purposes. "The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Now, isn't it interesting? They had not been told this. and they had not heard it, but they're going to consider it. Now, isn't it interesting that this was uttered here by Isaiah some 700 years before Christ was born? Now, the apostles, they were able to appraise what was going on at the time, and the early people of the church certainly did. But you know, today, I mean, here we are in the last part of the 20th century, and let's say for the last 1600 years, the knowledge of how Jesus Christ actually died, that he died by being marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man, just marred and disfigured, and that has to be by stoning. Do you know hardly anyone knows it today? Hardly anyone has conceived that that is the way he died. So you might say that this is even a prophecy for our day today, because it says that kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which hath not been told them shall they see, and that which they hath not heard shall they consider. And you know most people haven't heard this, and let alone kings, most ordinary people like you and I have not heard this. Only at this end of the age, when the tools for investigation of the Holy Scripture and what these words really mean to the common ordinary layman like you and I are, and we begin to understand these things with God's Spirit backing us up, when we can begin to see these things, you know, and then teach them to the others, even the kings of this world are going to have their mouths just open one of these days when they see what really was going on. And, you know, Isaiah was saying here that the kings, they won't believe it. They haven't been told it. No one's been told it. And it says they haven't seen it, they haven't heard it. But one of these days, soon, they're going to consider it and they're going to see it. And I tell you, I believe firmly that people, kings and others, will begin to see these things before the second coming of Christ back to this earth, because the fullness of the gospel is going to be restored. The knowledge of the truth is going to be restored. And it doesn't have to come through Ernest Martin. It doesn't have to come through you, I mean, particularly. But you know, all of us together can be graced by Almighty God to be able to get out some of these things. And you know, all of us in unison, and others that we don't even know about now, that perhaps can join us later on, that God might call, can be together to be able to tell people what these verses of Scripture are actually saying. And even the kings will of this world will be amazed when they see these things. And they're going, you know what the next thing they're going to say? Well, I'll tell you. Look at chapter 53, verse 1, and forget all about that chapter heading there. Because the very next thing that Isaiah says is a result of those kings having their eyes opened. But you know, even then something's going to happen, because it's going to say, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" In other words, who believes it? Very few people believes what Isaiah was saying. They can't believe that Christ Jesus' body was marred or disfigured more than any man. They can't believe it. Why? Because there is not a picture in existence. There is not a painting or an idol or an image or anything that you, or even a book that describes his condition up there on the tree of crucifixion, that describes Jesus Christ as being marred more than his visage being marred and disfigured more than any man. And if you can show me one other than the book I wrote a little over a year ago, I'd like to know about it. Now, it may be out there. I don't have all the evidence that has been written on these matters. And God's Holy Spirit's working around the world at the present time, both here in the United States and Europe and Australia and various other places of the world. I know that. I'm not being arrogant to say that I'm the only one that's come up with this. But I just ask you, how many of you have seen any evidence whatsoever that would show Jesus Christ dying on that tree of crucifixion and his body being disfigured and marred more than any man? I haven't seen it. I haven't seen it. So the thing is, when I go out and tell some people about this, you know what most people do? They can't believe it. They cannot believe it. They say, well, that's not possible. Well, you know exactly what Isaiah says here. He says, who hath believed our report? He puts it in a question. No one's going to believe it. Oh, yes, they will. Oh, yes, they will. When the arm of the Lord is revealed, they're going to start believing it. And you know who's going to believe it? Even the kings of the world, verse 15 of the previous chapter, that is a part of this same prophecy. They're going to hear, and they're going to see, and they're going to consider what they have not heard, and consider what they have not seen. So who believes our report? Hardly anybody right now, but the time is coming when the arm of the Lord, of Yahweh himself, is going to be revealed. And when that comes, they're going to be able to see Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Bible, the Jesus Christ of this prophecy, the Jesus Christ of history, and I mean the real Christ Jesus, as never before. And they're going to say, why haven't we been told these things? Well, that's what I want to know. Why haven't all of us been told these things? Why haven't we got these things in Sunday school? Why haven't we got these things in Sabbath school? Right here it is in the scripture. Who hath believed our report? You can't believe it if the preachers aren't teaching it. If the theologians aren't in their seminaries and universities, if they're not giving it out to students, who's going to believe it? Hardly anybody in the world does. And that is a fact. So Isaiah is saying, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, the only ones that will believe it are those that are motivated by God's Holy Spirit to latch on to these truths and begin to use them and begin to believe them. Now, here's where it starts. Here's where it starts. It starts right at the very beginning of this suffering servant's life, who is none other than the Messiah, who really is none other than Jesus Christ. It says, for he shall grow up or come up before him as a tender plant. That means like a shoot out of the ground. It's most important that we understand this first. Who is going to believe all of this about how he was marred and disfigured more than any man? You know, Isaiah then goes back to the beginning of his birth, the beginning of the time when he shoots up out of the earth and born, shall we say, like you put a seed in the earth, and before you know it, if you put water on it, the seed will then sprout, it will shoot up, and then it will come up. Now, when it starts to come up, the sun hits it, and then it begins to get nourishment that way, and more water. If it gets plenty of water, then it will grow up into a real healthy and beautiful plant, won't it? Well, that's right. But we go on here, we're going to find out that when this suffering servant here, who is described by Isaiah, grows up, or in the Hebrew it means comes up. It means like comes up out of the ground like a shoot. He comes up as a tender plant. Not strong. Not robust. He does not have a perfect physique. Now I know many of us have thought that Christ being sinless, because he's sinless, he should not have any sin on him. And in many cases of the scripture it does say that sin can bring on sickness. Now not in all cases. We read in John that there was a man born blind, not because of anything that he had done, but because God wanted to show the glories of Jesus Christ in his regard. And that's true. Not all sickness is a result of sin, but lots of sickness happens to be the result of sin. All right, now the thing is, though, he says, this man here, the suffering servant, shall come up before him as a tender plant, like a shoot out of the ground, and as a root out of a dry ground, not a moist ground with plenty of water around. He's going to come out of the earth from an earth that looks rather desiccated. Now that word means like a desert. Dry ground, that's what it says. This concludes side 1 of lesson 15 of the Home Study Course.